the seed of the life-giving word in ground that is barren and unfruitful, and choked by noxious thorns, but that they should scorn this, and rather cultivate fallow ground, i.e., that they should transfer all their care and teaching, and their zeal in the life-giving words to pagans and worldly men. As we thus read, "Thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." 2:28. Chapter 20. Of those who renounce the world but ill. In the last place, I am ashamed to say how we find that a large number have made their renunciation in such a way that we find that they have altered nothing of their former sins and habits, but only their state of life and worldly garb. For they are eager in amassing wealth which they never had before, or else do not give up that which they had, or which is still sadder, they actually strive to augment it under this excuse, viz., that they assert that it is right that they should always support with it their relations or the brethren, or they hoard it under pretense of starting congregations, which they imagine that they can preside over as abbots. But if only they would sincerely seek after the way of perfection, they would rather endeavor with all their might and main to attain to this, viz., that they might strip themselves not only of their wealth, but of all their former likings and occupations, and place themselves unreservedly and entirely under the guidance of the elders, so as to have no anxiety, not merely about others, but even about themselves. But on the contrary, we find that while they are eager to be set over their brethren, they are never subject to their elders themselves. And with pride for their starting point, while they are quite ready to teach others, they take no trouble to learn themselves or to practice what they are to teach. And so it is sure to end in their becoming, as the Savior said, blind leaders of the blind, so that both fall into the ditch. 2:29. And this pride, though there is only one kind of it, yet takes a twofold form. One form continually puts on the appearance of seriousness and gravity. The other breaks out with unbridled freedom into silly giggling and laughing. The former delights in not talking. The latter thinks it hard to be kept to the restraint of silence, and has no scruples about talking freely on matters that are unsuitable and foolish, while it is a shame to be thought inferior to or less well-informed than others. The one, on account of pride, seeks clerical office. The other looks down upon it, since it fancies that it is unsuitable or beneath its former dignity and life and the deserts of its birth. And which of these two should be accounted the worse, each man must consider and decide for himself. At any rate, the kind of disobedience is one and the same. If a man breaks the elders' commands, whether it be owing to zeal in work or to love of ease, and it is as hurtful to upset the rules of the monastery for the sake of sleep as it is for the sake of vigilance, and it is just the same to transgress the abbot's orders in order to read as it is to slight them in order to sleep. Nor is there any difference in the incentive to pride if you neglect a brother, whether it is because of your fast or because of your breakfast, except that those faults which seem to show themselves under the guise of virtues and in the form of spirituality are worse and less likely to be cured than those which arise openly and from carnal pleasures. For these latter, like sicknesses which are perfectly plain and visible, are grappled with and cured, while the former, since they are covered under the cloak of virtue, remain uncured and cause their victims to fall into a more dangerous and deadly state of ill health. Chapter 21. Of those who, having made light of great things, busy themselves about trifles. For how can we show how absurd it is that we see that some men, after their first enthusiasm of renunciation, in which they forsook their estates and vast wealth and the service of the world, and betook themselves to the monasteries, are still earnestly devoted to those things which cannot altogether be cut off, and which we cannot do without in this state of life, even though they are small and trifling things, so that in their case the anxiety about these trifles is greater than their love of all their property. And it certainly will not profit them much that they have disregarded greater riches and property, if they have only transferred their affections, on account of which they were to make light of them, to small and trifling things. For the sin of covetousness and avarice, of which they cannot be guilty in the matter of really valuable things, they retain with regard to commoner matters. And to show that they have not got rid of their former greed, but only changed its object. For if they are too careful about their mats, baskets, blankets, books, and other trifles such as these, the same passion holds them captive as before. And they actually guard and defend their rights over them so jealously as to get angry with their brethren about them. And what is worse, they are not ashamed to quarrel over them. And being still troubled by the bad effects of their former covetousness, they are not content to possess those things which the needs and requirements of the body compel a monk to have, according to the common number and measure. But here, too, they show the greediness of their heart, as they try to have those things which are obliged to use, better got up than the others, or, exceeding all due bounds, keep as their special and peculiar property and guard from the touch of others that which ought to belong to all the brethren alike. As if the difference of metals, and not the passion of covetousness, was what mattered, and as if it was wrong to be angry about big things, while one might innocently be about trifling matters, and as if we had not given up all our precious things just in order that we might learn more readily to think nothing about trifles. For what difference does it make whether one gives way to covetousness in the matter of large and splendid things, or in the matter of the merest trifles? Except that we ought to think a man so far worse if he has made light of great things and then is a slave to little things. And so that sort of renunciation of the world does not attain perfection of heart, because though it ranks as poverty, it still keeps the mind of wealth. Conference 5. Conference of Abbot Serapion on the 8 Principal Faults. Complete contents, other version available, text 61K. Chapter 1. Our arrival at Abbot Serapion's cell. An inquiry on the different kinds of faults and the way to overcome them. In that assembly of ancients and elders was a man named Serapion, 230, especially endowed with the grace of discretion, whose conference I think it is worth while to set down in writing. For when we entreated him to discourse of the way to overcome our faults, so that our origin and cause might be made clearer to us, he thus began. Chapter 2. Abbot Serapion's Enumeration of 8 Principal Faults. There are 8 principal faults which attack mankind, viz. First, gastrimargia, which means gluttony. Secondly, fornication. Thirdly, phylagoria, i.e., avarice or the love of money. Fourthly, anger. Fifthly, dejection. Sixthly, acidia, i.e., listlessness or low spirits. Seventhly, cenodoxia, i.e., boasting or vainglory. And eighthly, pride. Chapter 3. Of the 2 classes of faults and their fourfold manner of acting on us. Of these faults, then, there are 2 classes, for they are either natural to us as gluttony, or arise outside of nature as covetousness. But their manner of acting on us is fourfold, for some cannot be consummated without an act on the part of the flesh, as gluttony and fornication, while some can be completed without any bodily act, as pride and vainglory. Some find the reasons for their being excited outside us, as covetousness and anger. Others are aroused by internal feelings, as acidity, 231, and dejection. Chapter 4. A Review of the Passions of Gluttony and Fornication and Their Remedies. And to make this clearer not only by a short discussion to the best of my ability, but by scripture proof as well, gluttony and fornication, though they exist in us naturally, for sometimes they spring up without any incitement from the mind, and simply at the motion and allurement of the flesh, yet if they are to be consummated, must find an external object, and thus take effect only through bodily acts. For every man is tempted of his own lust, Then lust, when it has conceived, beareth sin, and sin, when it is consummated, begets death. 2:32. For the first Adam could not have fallen a victim of gluttony unless he had had material food at hand and had used it wrongly. Nor could the second Adam be tempted without the enticement of some object when it was said to him, If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. 2:20, 2:33. And it is clear to everybody that fornication also is only completed by bodily acts, as God says of this spirit to the blessed Job, And his force is in his loins, and his strength in the navel of his belly. 2:34. And so these two faults in particular, which are carried into effect by the aid of the flesh, especially require bodily abstinence as well as spiritual care of the soul, since the determination of the mind is not in itself enough to resist their attacks, as is sometimes the case with anger or gloominess or the other passions, which an effort of the mind alone can overcome without any mortification of the flesh. But bodily chastisement must be used as well, and be carried out by means of fasting and vigils and acts of contrition. And to this must be added change of scene. Because since these sins are the results of faults of both body and mind, so they can only be overcome by the united efforts of both. And although the blessed apostle says generally that all faults are carnal, since he enumerates enmities and anger and heresies among other works of the flesh, 2:35, yet in order to cure them and to discover their nature more exactly, we make a twofold division of them. For we call some of them carnal and some spiritual. And those we call carnal, which specially have to do with pampering the appetites of the flesh, and with which it is so charmed and satisfied, that sometimes it excites the mind when at rest, and even drags it against its will to consent to its desire, of which the blessed apostle says, In which also we all walked in time past in the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the will of the flesh and of our thoughts, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. 2:36. But we call those spiritual which spring only from the impulse of the mind, and not merely contribute to pleasure to the flesh, but actually bring on it a weakness that is harmful to it, and only feed a diseased mind with the food of a most miserable pleasure. And therefore these need a single medicine for the heart, but those which are carnal can only be cured, as we said, by a double remedy. Whence is it extremely useful for those who aspire to purity to begin by withdrawing from themselves the material which feeds these carnal passions, through which opportunity for or recollection of these same desires can arise in a soul that is still affected by the evil. For a complicated disease needs a complicated remedy. For from the body the object and material which would allure it must be withdrawn, for fear lest the lust should endeavor to break out into act. And before the mind we should no less carefully place diligent meditation on Scripture, and watchful anxiety and the withdrawal into solitude, lest it should give birth to desire even in thought. But as regards other faults, intercourse with our fellows is no obstacle, or rather it is of the greatest possible use, to those who truly desire to get rid of them, because in mixing with others they more often meet with rebuke, and while they are more frequently provoked, the existence of the faults is made evident, and so they are cured with speedy remedies. Chapter 5. How Our Lord Alone Was Tempted Without Sin. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, though declared by the apostles' word to have been tempted in all points like as we are, is yet said to have been without sin, 2:37, i.e., without the infection of his appetite, as he knew nothing of incitements of carnal lust, with which we are sure to be troubled even against our will and without our knowledge, 2:38. For the archangel thus describes the manner of his conception. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Therefore that which shall be born of thee shall be called holy, the Son of God. 2:39. Chapter 6. Of the manner of the temptation in which our Lord was attacked by the devil. For it was right that he who was in possession of the perfect image and likeness of God should be himself tempted through these passions, through which Adam also was tempted while he still retained the image of God unbroken, that is, through gluttony, vainglory, pride, and not through those in which he was by his own fault entangled and involved after the transgression of the commandment, when the image and likeness of God was marred. For it was gluttony through which he took the fruit of the forbidden tree, vainglory through which it was said, Your eyes shall be opened, and pride through which it was said, Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. 2:40. With these three sins, then, we read that the Lord our Savior was also tempted, with gluttony when the devil said to him, Command these stones that they be made bread, with vainglory. If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, with pride, when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said, All this will I give to thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. 2:41. In order that he might by his example teach us how we ought to vanquish the tempter when we are attacked on the same lines of temptation as he was. And so both the former and the latter are spoken of as Adam, the one being the first for destruction and death, and the other the first for resurrection and life. Through the one, the whole race of mankind is brought into condemnation. Through the other, the whole race of mankind is set free. The one was fashioned out of raw and unformed earth. The other was born of the Virgin Mary. In his case, then, though it was fitting that he should undergo temptation, yet it was not necessary that he should fail under it. Nor could he who had vanquished gluttony be tempted by fornication, which springs from superfluity and gluttony as its root, with which even the first Adam would not have been destroyed unless before its birth he had been deceived by the wiles of the devil and fallen a victim to passion. And therefore the Son of God is not said absolutely to have come in the flesh of sin, but in the likeness of the flesh of sin, because though his was true flesh, and he ate and drank and slept, and truly received the prince of the nails, there was in him no true sin inherited from the fall, but only what was something like it. For he had no experience of the fiery darts of carnal lust, which in our case arise even against our will, from the constitution of our natures, but he took upon him something like this by sharing in our nature. For as he truly fulfilled every function which belongs to us, and bore all human infirmities, he has consequently been considered to have been subject to this feeling also, that he might appear through these infirmities to bear in his own flesh the state even of this fault and sin. Lastly, the devil only tempted him to those sins by which he had deceived the first Adam, inferring that he as man would similarly be deceived in other matters if he found that he was overcome by those temptations by which he had overthrown his predecessor. But as he was overthrown in the first encounter, he was not able to bring upon him the second infirmity, which had shot up as from the root of the first fault. For he saw that he had not even admitted anything from which this infirmity might take its rise, and it was idle to hope for the fruit of sin from him, as he saw that he in no sort of way received unto himself seeds or roots of it. Yet according to Luke, who places last that temptation in which he uses the words, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, 2:42, we can understand this of the feeling of pride, so that that earlier one, which Matthew places third, in which, as Luke the evangelist says, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and promised them to him, may be taken of the feeling of covetousness. Because after his victory over gluttony, he did not venture to tempt him to fornication, but passed on to covetousness, which he knew to be the root of all evils. 2:43. And when again